certainly good this morning to see this number present. The looks of the audience this morning versus last Sunday, evidently, Rodney, you didn't tell them I was going to preach this morning. Seems to be a few more here and not so many out of town. If you will, turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, and we're going to be looking at Romans 8 for a few moments this morning. Beginning with verse 31, Paul there talks to the Romans, and he begins a lot of statements and makes a lot of points, and he uses the word who. And I need to know who used up all the chalk. And I'm going to use that word as kind of the springboard for the lessons that I want to bring this morning. Notice in verse 31, he says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And that's kind of a profound statement when we really get down to thinking about it. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who has more power than God? We take a look at the world during the time of Noah. We find that the world was filled with sinful people. Noah preached to them for about 120 years. They wouldn't listen to him. And they thought they could overthrow God and that God didn't have anything. But yet we find that God brought a flood upon the earth that not only destroyed them, but everything that they had. Completely covered the earth, and only 8 souls were saved out of that flood. God was for Noah. Who could have drowned Noah? Who could have bored a hole in the bottom of the boat? When we look at other passages, such as the Tower of Babel, you remember there the people decided that they were going to try to get to heaven on their own. That somehow or other they could build enough stones on top of another to build this tower that would reach clear into heaven. Was God for that? That was defeated, wasn't it? God confused their languages and the tower never was completed. If God had been for it, that tower would have gotten there, wouldn't it? Because we recognize that God has this power. As you look back also at the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, could the power of Pharaoh and the power of Pharaoh's army prevent Moses from bringing them up out of the land of Egypt, taking them through the wilderness into the land of Canaan, which God had promised? And I bet if you ask any one of those Israelites who sloshed around in the mud pits of Egypt, "Are we ever going to get out of here?" They probably said, "Not with the size of that army." But God brought them up out of Egypt. God was for them. Who was Pharaoh that he should thwart the plan of God? As we look at Daniel, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, wasn't he? Was God for Daniel? Yeah, it says he stopped the mouth of the lions. What was Nebuchadnezzar's idea? He wanted him eaten up, didn't he? Wanted him destroyed. Same way with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All of these examples demonstrate the power of God and the fact that the elements, the rulers, the animals, and fire are all under God's control. If God be for us, none of these can be against us. We understand this in the physical sense. But I think the point that Paul is trying to make here is more in the spiritual sense. While we may be eaten by lions, or burned up in fire, or drowned in the flood, or die as a result of the armies of men, God isn't going to forget us. God is going to take us home if we're in relationship with it. But if God be for us, who can be against us? And I realize that there are a lot of things in this world that makes us think that the whole world is against us, that we stand alone. But there is just one thing that keeps you going, is the fact that God knows you and God is going to take care of you. And if you're faithful to Him, He's going to take you to home regardless of what everybody else thinks. If God's going to be for us, who can be against us? Matthew kind of summarizes this point in the 10th chapter and verse 28. There Matthew states, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And one of the things that Paul is trying to get to here is that we have to place our confidence in God. It doesn't matter whether any one of you points the pistol at me and shoots me or whatever. I'm not to fear that. What I am to fear and what I am to take concern with is the fact that God looks at you and He can destroy the soul. This body someday is going to lie in a grave or be burned or whatever my relatives decide to do with it. And it'll be gone. And it's not going to make any difference because it won't feel any pain anymore. There won't be any nerve endings. There won't be any voice coming out of it. But the soul will live on. And that soul will go back to God that gave it. And on the judgment day, it'll either go to the right or to the left. And that's the fear that we have to get in each one of our minds. It's not the fear of people. It's not the fear of the world around us. But the fear that God is the one that is going to destroy the soul or save the soul. And when we get that fear in our mind, some of these other things are going to be very minor to us. But Matthew says that we need to have this fear because God will destroy it. And if God is for us, and God loves us and He does, who can be against us? In verse 33 of Romans chapter 8, Paul again uses the word who, and he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Some will try. Some will try to charge Christians with blasphemy. And it takes very little reading in the New Testament to where you find that this was exactly the charge that the Jews made against all those who went round about trying to preach and to teach the gospel. Paul, in fact, was accused of several things in the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. And in verses 5 and 6, remember Paul had done some preaching, I believe it was in Jerusalem, and as always, the Jews were envious. They had taken counsel how they might get rid of him, and it was so bad that there were, I believe, about 24 people who took an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And they conceived this plan where they would go up into the prison, the jail where he was taken, I guess what we might say for protective custody, and say, "We want you to come down here and explain some of these things a little more fully." And it was their intent that when he got down there, that these people who had taken the oath that they would not eat or drink anything until they had killed Paul would do him in, and they would, you know, be able to go back about their business. But the conspiracy against Paul was uncovered. There were a great number of soldiers and horsemen that gathered up Paul and took him to Caesarea, and he came before the Roman magistrates there. And in Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 5, some of Paul's own countrymen here, some of the Jews that he had preached with, and perhaps some of them that had even been in league with Paul before his conversion. Notice what they said beginning in verse 5. It says, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. who has also gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of his hands. So notice here that Paul was being charged with certain things, overthrowing the government, stirring up everything, keeping things in a turmoil. But who are these people? What effect are they going to have? Will they alter the mind of God when he looks at Paul? Yeah, here's Paul who's going about preaching, and he's preaching something that's contrary to Judaism. Some believing, some don't. Some are so envious of what Paul has to say, so angered by what Paul says, that they stir up riots and do all kinds of things, and they accuse him. But will their accusation stand in the day of judgment? Will their accusation stand in front of God? I think we can see that they won't. What power do they have? Do they have the power to condemn the soul of the Apostle Paul to an eternal hell? Or do they simply have the power to cut off his head or take his physical life? You know, even Paul was sent out of places. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 50, it says he was expelled out of Antioch. Here were a lot of people there, a lot of Jews, and it says they expelled him. Paul just says that he shook the dust of his feet off of that place. You know, sometimes we're rejected. Sometimes we're expelled, quote unquote, from the circle of friends that we have or certain things, and we feel very bad about it. But yet, in this circle of friends, who is it that can justify us? Who is it that can condemn us? Paul told the Romans here in chapter 8, when he says, "Who shall lay any charge?" He says, "It's God that justifies." Far too often, I think, we bow to peer pressure. And we feel that we have to have the justification of somebody else. And when I say somebody else, I mean somebody in this physical life. You know, sometimes we feel like when we get ready to get married that we've got to have mother and dad's approval or we aren't going to do it. And really, we don't need that. You know, if we're going to get married to somebody, we need to recognize that the relationship between us is what's important. And if that's good, then we don't need anybody else's approval. But we have that, the peer pressure. Peer pressure works both ways. And when Paul says in verse 33 here, "Who shall lay anything to God's elect?" That is both praise and condemnation. You know, far too often, I think a lot of times we get, again, to the idea that the praise and the condemnation comes from those that we're among. And really, we don't need to fear those. What we really need to fear is God. Because if we're to be praised, God will praise us. And if we're to be condemned, God's going to be the one to condemn us and not the people round about us. In effect, then, our fate that we have is in God's hands and not in the hands of man. But in verse 34, Paul continues with this same kind of thought when he says, "Who is he that condemneth?" And he says that it is Christ. Now we all recognize that under the Old Testament, God the Father was the originator. It was him that was worshipped in the temple. But when Christ came, all authority, all power was given unto Christ. And Christ took the works that God had given him to do. He did them upon the earth. He taught the apostles. He sent the Holy Spirit that these apostles might remember everything that he did, everything that he said. They wrote it down so that we might understand it. And thus in John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said there, "The words that I spake, the same shall judge you in the last day." So when the last day comes, what is going to be our condemnation is going to be the words that Jesus has spoken. And how well we listened, how well we learned, and how well we practiced exactly what was in the scripture. It's going to be the words that are there. Doesn't matter what I say, doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter how we feel one towards another. When the final day comes, it's going to be just me and God, me and Christ, you and Christ. Because he will condemn us. But notice also in verse 34 that Paul says the same Christ that condemns also makes intercession. So when we're talking about condemnation here, we're not talking about Jesus being this kind of individual who is the hangman or the axe man or the taskmaster here. But he demands obedience, and he makes intercession for us. He recognizes that we are fallible, that we do make mistakes. But notice also when he talks about making intercession, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he says there is but one mediator. Now, a lot of our denominational friends, the Catholics in particular, think that there is more than one mediator, that you can pray through saints, that you can pray through the Virgin Mary, and they will make intercession to God. But Paul here says that Christ is making the intercession. There is but one mediator and one man through which we can go through, which gets us back again to who is it that condemns? Can a preacher condemn you? Can an elder condemn you? Can an ordinary member condemn you? And have it take. And by have it take, I think about, you know, being 5 years old and going to the doctor and having that smallpox inoculation, and you always, you know, hope it took because it was painful enough you didn't want to go back and have it done over again. So when we're looking at this kind of thing, you know, who is it that can condemn us? Who is it that can praise us? And it's none other than Christ. Our people and the people of the world cannot do this. In Matthew chapter 10, again, turn with me over there to verses 32 and 33. And here again, we're looking at the idea of being a mediator and who it is that condemns. Beginning in verse 32, Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Notice that Jesus says that the person that does the confessing is the one that is confessed. The one that has done the denying is the one that is denied. When the day of judgment comes, I'm not going to be able to go up there and say, "Brother Leonard Adams confessed you." Won't do him a bit of good. I can't go up there and say, "Brother so-and-so denied you." It won't do any good. I'll have no influence whatsoever. But when Leonard stands before God in judgment, or any one of us for that matter, God will know either you confessed me before men or you denied me before men. There won't be anybody else that can get in there. The opinions of others will not have the least bearing on our judgment. God will justify. God will condemn. We've talked about the fact that none can stand against us, that if God is for us, none can be against us. We've talked about God justifying and Christ condemning. And then finally in verse 35 of Romans chapter 8, Paul now asks the question, "Who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And what we've talked about, there is no man, no thing no incident that can separate us from Christ. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 35 to say, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Pretty well covers the gamut of things, doesn't it? Hunger, nakedness, being killed, persecuted, all these things that affect us physically. You know, one of the trials of faith that the early Christians has is that they were willing to readily accept the truth. They were ready to accept Christ, ready to become Christians, but at the first sign of the Roman army or the people coming in to pack them off to Rome to be fed to the lions, they denied the Lord. They just quit. That was it. But Paul said, was it really that? Can these things separate us from the love of Christ? And who better to ask that question than the Apostle Paul? Turn with me, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And beginning there in verse 24, Paul lists several of the things that had happened to him. He says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and the day have I spent in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things which are without, which is what we're talking about here, the physical things that we endure, that we hear and see every day, he says, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So when I say, who better than Paul to make the statement, who shall separate us from the love of God or the love of Christ? Look at what he endured. We talked a little bit this morning in the Bible class about the things that the apostles went through and how easy we seem to have it. Because how many of you have ever been beaten with 40 stripes save one? At least once. The only ones putting their hands up are the kids. How many of you have been beaten with rods? How many of you have ever been even closely faced with death for the cause of Christ? You know, as we go about our daily lives today and people learn that we're Christians, probably the worst thing that ever happens to us is they make some snide remark. But nobody's ever held a gun to your head. Nobody's ever gone for the white sheets and the rope to hang you. Or started the tar boiling to tar and feather you and ride you out of town on a rail. Look at what Paul went through. Yet some of us, and some have, I don't say some of us, meaning the people that are in this room, or in this building, but some have given up God for far less reasons than Paul stayed. The first unkind remark, and we're out the door. The first thing that doesn't go the way we think it ought to go, we just quit, give up. But Paul went through a lot. And he says, who can stand against us? Who can separate us from the love of God? Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul sums up what he has done when he says, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've endured all of these things. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But back again to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul again is not quite finished with his series of questions here. He says in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In other words, every peril that we ever get into, every situation that ever comes across us, we can conquer it. And how do we conquer that? He says, through him that loved us. There is God's love that's there. His love has sent his Son. His love has sent his Word. His love has sent us everything that we need to know to run our lives. And he starts again in verse 38 and includes this. It says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things yet to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And he just said, all of the things, if he were talking, all of the things that I endured, none of those things could separate me from God. Well, if those things can't separate us from God, we still have this question, who, that is unanswered. Who is it that separates us from God? And the answer is really quite simple. When you get up to comb your hair in the morning, he or she is looking right back at you from the mirror. It was Ezekiel, I believe, who said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the thing that we all have to face is that if we miss judgment, if we miss heaven, it's my fault and your fault. Because none of these things can separate us from the love of God save me, myself. You know, there was an old saying going around, I don't remember where I heard it, it says, we have met the enemy and he is us. Well, we have met the enemy and he is me. And each and every one of us needs to recognize that if we go to hell, it's going to be because of our own deeds. If we go to heaven through the grace of God, it's going to be because of the things that we tried to do and the love that God has for us. Death can't separate us. We recognize that there's a soul that lives on, and God loves us even beyond this life, even beyond the grave. Nothing that can occur in this life can separate us from God if we don't want it to, if we don't allow it to happen. Angels. Remember, it says that even Satan himself is going to fashion him as an angel of light, or a minister of light. Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which you have preached, let him be accursed. Angel has no power over you to separate you from God. Certainly the principalities and powers, that's the governments, the Saddam Husseins, the Muammar Gaddafis, the Adolf Hitlers, none of these people can separate you from God's love. Even though they may line you up in a wall and shoot you or put you in a chamber and let you breathe gas or whatever other method there is to take your life, that can't separate you from God. Things present, things to come. There are events that are yet to come, maybe good, maybe bad. But no event, no thing of that sort can separate us from God's love. And as we mentioned, the lions, no creature. When those Christians were tortured to death in the first century, the fact that their bodies were eaten by wild animals didn't separate them from God's love. They weren't gone. God still loved them. God still saved them. But so far, this almost sounds like it's a doctrine of universalism, that God is a God of love and that God is going to look over us and take care of us, and that it's just there. But I want us to look specifically for the next couple of minutes at the latter part of verse 39. He says, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's love isn't that universal umbrella that just spreads out and encompasses everybody. God has a plan. God has sent His Son. And to get to God's love, you have to get in to Christ. And once you get into Christ, which is your responsibility, I can't put you there. Who is he that justifies? It's God. God adds to the church those that are being saved. But you've got to get into Christ. And how do we do that? Well, we hear what he has to say. We believe, we repent, we confess. We are baptized as a first form of obedience. And then we continue to be obedient throughout our lives. But from that point on, who is it that separates us? I'm the only one that could separate me from God. Nobody else can do it. Some would like to, but they can't. Only I can do that. When we're looking at somebody that was separated, one of the things that we always talk about was Simon. Simon decided that he needed the powers of the apostle. And he did say, well, Simon, that's all right. You know, Silas over here will repent for you. Peter told him that he needed to repent. And the whole point of this morning's lesson is that we need to recognize that our eternal destiny is solely dependent on each one of us. God will justify us by our deeds. The Bible will judge us by its words. We'll either be justified or condemned by that. But if I don't try, I'll never get there. I can't drag you along with me, and you can't stop me. It's me and me alone. And we can't look back and blame anybody. Can't point the finger and say, well, you did this, you did that. It's still going to be my decision whether I ignore everybody and try to go to heaven or whether I allow people to pull me down. Who shall separate us? Think about that for a while. The promise is really something that's totally amazing. That God has promised to be with us. And he'll stay with us through every trial and through every tribulation to save us. That doesn't mean he's going to give us away, or take the tribulation away from us, take the distress away from us here in this life. But he may be that one thread that we need to hang on to recognize that heaven will be our home. If you want to get into Christ this morning, again, we said you need to hear what the Bible has to say, recognize that God is love, and that it is his love that saves us. We need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We need to confess him before men. Repent of the things that we have done in our past life and be obedient to him. If we've done that and we've separated ourselves from him, like Simon the sorcerer, we need to repent and pray God that these things will be wiped away. But each one of us, the who that's going to do this is each individual. Whatever your need be, won't you come while we stand and while we sing.